So the passage that we'll be talking about this morning is in Galatians chapter 3, and actually we'll be talking about the whole chapter, so if you want to turn there quickly. The Galatians chapter 3 starts very abruptly, so I kind of wanted to give a little bit of background and then read the text to you guys. So Galatians is written by Paul. It is undoubtedly written by Paul. There are some people that come along and say, with other, you know, books in the New Testament, Old Testament, I'm not sure who wrote this or who wrote that. Everybody agrees that Paul wrote Galatians. And if you've ever read Galatians and heard the passion given in this epistle, it's Paul, right? It was one of his earliest letters, written somewhere around 48-49 AD. It was written to a group of churches in an area called Galatia. So some of the epistles Paul writes, you know, are written to the church in Ephesus, to one city. The epistle to the Galatians is written to a group of churches in a region. I would say of the letter that Paul is passionate in this letter because there's something going on to the church that's riling him up. So what's going on in the church in Galatia? In the church of Galatia, there's a group called the Judaizers who are a contingent of Jewish Christians who are telling the believers in the Galatian churches that in order to be justified, made right with God, you must be circumcised. And you must follow the Jewish laws and customs. Paul does not look on this teaching kindly. In fact, when you open up Galatians, you look at Galatians chapter 1, he starts in right away with his authority. He says, I'm Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but from God himself. So I'm sent with the message. I'm sent with the gospel. Then he quickly says, the gospel that's being preached in this church in Galatia is no gospel at all. And then he says, if anyone should preach another gospel other than the one I delivered, let him be accursed. So something's going on in this church. A teaching's being presented, which is not the gospel, which is not God's word, which is greatly disturbing the Apostle Paul. And it is that the Judaizing heretics in the church are saying that salvation is not of faith alone, in Christ alone. It is through following the Jewish laws and customs, okay? In chapter 2 of Galatians, before chapter 3 starts, Paul gives his credentials and says, essentially, the gospel I received directly from God, just like the other apostles. This isn't something I invented. Then I went up to meet the other apostles. They welcomed me and basically confirmed that the message I was preaching was just what they were preaching as well. And then he turns to Galatians chapter 3 to really the doctrinal part of his letter, and that's where we'll start. We start really like, if you were going to listen to the discussion, this is the height of the discussion. So let me read Galatians chapter 3. So Paul writes these words, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would just like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ, you are children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3. So, the way I'd like to start unpacking this chapter is to talk about how it all began. So I want to talk about the garden for the next 9 hours. No, I want to talk about the garden real quick, and then we'll jump in. So if you want to divide the whole Bible up as easily as possible, I just look at it as, and other theologians, as a covenant of works at the beginning, and then a covenant of grace after that. So, you know, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they're asked, they're given paradise, they have intimacy with God, and they're asked to just not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And in that covenant, if they can not eat the fruit everything will continue as it is. But as we see in the early part of Genesis, they break the covenant by eating the fruit of the tree, and then the curse comes, right? And in chapter 3, the penalties for eating the fruit are being announced. While the penalties are being announced in chapter 3, there is a small reference which has been called the Proto-Evangelion, right? The first mention of this new covenant of grace, that God is going to do something because of man's sin in the garden, because of man's failure in the garden, God is going to do something. So remember, he says, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman, talking to the serpent, and your seed. So there's going to come a descendant from the woman and a descendant from the serpent, and they are going to be at odds with each other. And one, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel. Do you remember this from Genesis? This is God announcing to the world the way of salvation. And the way of salvation is going to come through the seed of the woman promised. So the covenant of works broken, the covenant of grace and promise hinted at, established, right? You're gonna find it's very interesting in that story in chapter 3, after the sin, after the fall, after the initial disobedience, Adam and Eve are naked and they're hiding from God. Do you remember that? And God is walking through the garden in the cool of the morning and he's looking for them. And he says, where are you guys? And he said, we're hiding because we're naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Do you know what I mean? And they had sewn together fig leaves for themselves. Do you remember that? You guys don't have fig trees in PA. Right? But when I was growing up in South Texas, we had fig trees. Fig leaves are big. They have, you know, three. So I could see them doing that, making the fig. But they made their own covering when they realized they were naked. Their nakedness and their realization of their nakedness came through the act of sin. Do you know, after God announces the promise of the seed, God makes clothes for them from the skin of animals? That's not insignificant. We're not even three chapters in to the Bible, and we're already seeing the way. Do you see? Our fig leaves ain't gonna cut it. We know we're naked. We know we're ashamed. And our fig leaves aren't gonna cut it. God is going to have to make us a covering for us, and he does. And it's not an accident that the clothing he makes at the end of Genesis chapter 3 are out of the skins of an animal. As something died, and that blood was spilled to create the covering. And then we roll right into chapter 4 of Genesis, and I want to read this passage because what's happening in Genesis chapter 4 is still alive in this church in Galatia, and we're still dealing with it today in Brookville, PA. Okay, so let me read you Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Verse 6, Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is not right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And we have the first murder recorded in the Bible 4 chapters in. But there's a very interesting dynamic going on here that still goes on today. And I wish I knew, I wish I could be further before the story and hear what was told to Cain and Abel by Adam. We don't get that. We only see this dichotomy of Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice. What Cain brought was the best that he could bring. He was a farmer. He planted, so he brought his best crops, the best that he could produce, he brought and put on the altar. Abel kept flocks, so he killed his firstborn, the best of his flock, and brought that sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord accepted the sacrifice of the animal slain, but not the sacrifice of Cain and what he could bring from the field. And all I can guess is that they were instructed before what would be acceptable to God or not. And if they weren't instructed before by Adam what would be acceptable to God and what wouldn't, they would certainly know now, right? God accepted Abel's sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, the blood of an animal, and not Cain's. Isn't it interesting that instead of Cain saying, oh, I get it, I got it, you need a sheep, so Abel, would you throw one on for me? Can I do something? Can we trade? Cain is angry and he doubles down. He's like, I have given my best. This is what I've got. Do you know what I mean? How dare you, God, not accept the sacrifice that I've given you? It's incredible. But these two ways of coming to God are still being tried today. They're still in our midst. There is the way that God accepts, and then there's our way. And Paul, in the first chapter of Galatians, says it succinctly. He says, there are those in the church that are preaching another way, another gospel. And then Paul says, which is really no gospel at all. It looks like there's the way of Cain and the way of Abel, but there's not. There's only the way of Abel. There's only the way of atonement. There's only the way of the sacrifice. That's the gospel. So, when we get to Galatians chapter 3, we read this incredible opening to this chapter. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn from you just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you've heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you've heard? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's a statement. That's a comment. He's saying, you ignorant, unseeing people, who, what demonic force, what evil eye, what spirit of the devil has caused you to take your eyes off the sacrifice of Christ alone, off the person and work of Christ alone? Do you see what I mean? And now, there's only two real applications for the sermon, and the first one's here. I want you to realize this is interesting. Paul is not writing to unbelievers. This isn't a letter of evangelism to a group of people that have never heard the gospel. He's writing to a church that he helped found on his first missionary journey. These are people who have heard the gospel. They've heard the truth. They've heard the message. And Paul says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Because they are believing a gospel that is really no gospel at all. They are following the works of the law. They are believing people that tell them that Jesus Christ is not enough. His work on the cross is not enough. Our faith is not enough. That in order to be made right with God, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law. You have to follow the rules. Do you see what I mean? You have to do what Cain did. You have to bring something. You got to bring something to it. You can't just give the sacrifice or believe the sacrifice. Do you see what I mean? So by way of application, a lot of times in the church, we hear the gospel and we think about the gospel in terms of the gospel is what took me from blindness to sight, from death to life. When I first became a Christian, I heard the gospel and accepted the gospel. Do you see what I mean? And I have the gospel in that tight, neat little box. And when I preach the gospel, I'm preaching the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel, or to those who don't believe the gospel, right? That's evangelism, and that's what we need to do, because the gospel is for the lost. But look at who else the gospel is for. The gospel is for the church. The gospel is for believers. The gospel is for the lost inside of the body of Christ, who for some reason are bewitched, who become foolish, who believe that there's something that they can do to add to the work of Christ, that there's some box that has to be checked, there's some law that has to be followed, some feast, some custom, some new teaching that will make them right in the eyes of God. And so to the church this morning, to me and to you, the gospel is something not that we just believe once and then forget. It's something that we believe once and forevermore believe and remind each other of every day. I am not good enough to go to heaven. And all my efforts to try are filthy rags. Going back to the picture of the clothing, the fig leaves, Isaiah says, every good work that I do to merit my own salvation is like putting on a filthy rag. I will never make it into heaven based on what I've done. But praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has made a way. Do you see what I mean? And He continues to make that way. And the biggest enemy, it's the same enemy that came against Adam and Eve in the garden, is coming against the church today, trying to tell us there's another way, that Jesus isn't enough, that faith in Him isn't enough, that I've got to do something else. And it comes from the devil. Paul says, if anyone, and then this is in chapter 1 of Galatians, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the gospel you received, let them be under God's curse. Let them be anathema. So, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Then he says, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And then he says, as if to win the argument with one point, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you've heard? And I think that's like, if you had mic drops, in the first century, I think Paul would drop the mic. I just want to know one thing. One thing. How did you become a Christian? How were you made right with God? Were you made right with God by doing something, becoming circumcised, following the law, becoming Jewish, converting to Judaism, following the priestly rules? No. You received the Holy Spirit. You were sealed in the day of your salvation by believing what you heard. And so Paul says in this section, right at the beginning of chapter 3, so if you began by faith, why are you trying to finish by works? If you receive the Spirit based on faith, why are you trying to add to it later as if something were lacking? And that's what I mean. The church has the gospel. We have Christ. We know what it is to be justified before God through the blood sacrifice atonement of another. We need to remain there until his return. Amen. Remain there. So, verse 6, Paul is going to hammer this point in case we don't get it. Verse 6, so also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And we read this passage earlier, but this passage in Genesis 15:6 is an anchor. If you're thinking about all of the Old Testament, I hate calling it the Old Testament because it makes it sound like it's out of date or something. The Hebrew scripture and all of the Hebrew scripture that we inherited from our brothers and sisters, Genesis 15:6 is an anchor. Because if you remember, Abram, he wasn't Abraham at the time, Abram was looking at the night sky and God came to him and said, you look at the night sky, Abram. And he looked up and God said, count those stars if you're able to count them, because that's how many descendants you're going to have. And I live like kind of close to Cook Forest and I can see the stars at night better probably than you can see them in Pittsburgh or somewhere else. But I can't imagine thousands of years ago when all they had was a candlelight, what that night sky looked like. Have you ever seen the real sky? It's incredible. And I can imagine in my mind this ancient man looking at the night sky and just covered with stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham said, well, that's odd because I don't have any kids. I don't have any kids. The only person I have in my house is a guy, Eleazar of Damascus. He's my servant, my slave. If I died, all my stuff would go to Eleazar. And God said, thank God, God said, Eleazar of Damascus is not going to be your heir. One that comes from your own body is going to be your heir. And that's the child of the promise. And then it says, and Abram believed God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Nothing has changed. Abraham believed the promise of God, and his belief, his faith, was put to his account as righteousness. And it's a very technical in the Greek later. It's like a, you know, if you bought something at the butcher, put that on my account. The faith was put on his account as righteousness. Paul brings this up because he says, the same way Abraham was justified by his faith, you're justified by your faith. So he continues, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. No one who relies on the law is justified before God. Then he says, the righteous shall live by faith. This is anchor number two in all of the scripture. Paul quotes this multiple times. This is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And I'll just read chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Then the Lord replied to Habakkuk, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, and will not delay. See, verse 4, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by faith. That's the contrast. And this is, and if you have never read Habakkuk, it probably would take 15 minutes, 12 minutes. It's only three chapters. But it's a story of a little prophet waiting on a wall for the catastrophe of the Babylonians to come. Here comes this storm of ungodliness to punish the people of Israel. And God says to him, his answer to Habakkuk is, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faith. And the way to explain it is to say, the living, breathing human being lives by oxygen, right? You live by oxygen. Without oxygen, you die. So I live by oxygen, but I also live on oxygen. Do you see the difference? All the way back, this is what I'm trying to say. Faith is your oxygen. When I was converted, I became alive. Breathing in the oxygen of faith. Do you see what I mean? But now my life is feeding on the oxygen of faith. I hope that analogy makes sense. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith will justify them then, and faith will justify them as they go throughout their life. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been fully established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and Scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning the one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So what Paul is trying to set up is what God promised to Abraham is not nullified when the law comes. So in this church, in Galatia, the real sticking point is, do Christians, Gentile Christians, need to become Jewish and follow the law in order to be justified before God? Paul's answer is no, they don't, because they're justified by their faith. So what he's going to try to do is he's going to do a contrast between faith and the law. And what he's saying is, faith came first. The law came later. What God put in place through faith, he does not nullify when he brings in the law. The law was added 430 years later because of sin. And so let's continue. Then why was the law given at all? That's a good question. Why was the law given at all? Why did Moses receive the Ten Commandments? Why did the Levitical priesthood have to be established? Why did all the many commandments that Moses writes down through Exodus and Leviticus, right? Why all those laws? Why did the law come? Why did the law come if justification was coming through faith? If that was always the way, why the law? Why the law? Paul answers, it was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given in order that we might all be condemned by the law. The law has a very specific purpose: to condemn the world, to lock us all up under God's judgment, so that when I think for 10 minutes that I might be able to do all that God's required, the law will shut me down. The law was added because of transgression, because of sin, so that every mouth would be stopped, so that every excuse would be silent, so that everyone would know there is no way we can fulfill it. And remember, the law also had not only the Ten Commandments and all the things that the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, but the law also gave the ceremonial sacrificial system. Do you remember what the priest should do, what the people should offer? It showed them, taught them by their everyday life, by their everyday action, it pointed to Christ, an offering that would come: propitiation, forgiveness of sins, redemption through a sacrifice given for their sins. So not only did the law show them the evil that they did, but it also showed them what the one who would come would look like and what he would do and how he would take away their sin. Yes. Verse 21, is the law therefore... Oh, wait, let me back up because I didn't finish. I like verse 20. So why then was the law given? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. There's a contrast. When Moses received the law, he received the law on Mount Sinai. He received the law of God. He was the mediator of that law to Israel. When God gave the promise, when God gave the promise of the Savior, he swore by himself. God is both just and justifier. Do you see what I mean? So it's the promise is superior to the law. Not only did it come first, but it's based on God's character. If you go back to Genesis 15, he says he creates this, Abraham creates this incredible offering where he cuts these animals in two, and God comes in between the animals and essentially says, if I ever break this covenant with you, let myself be accursed and broken like these animals. And then in Genesis 22, after the sacrifice of Isaac, God again swears by himself, I will do this. I will do this. So the law was brought by the mediator. The mediator implies more than one, but God is one. God is one. And the promise is based on who he is. 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had come, had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yes. Yes. And listen, this is a work that God is doing. This is a work that God has been working since Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Do you see? The seed of the woman will overcome. He is the eternal living God, promised from ages past, who will bring salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, thank God. We are justified, Jew and Gentile, by faith in Christ alone. And what Paul makes clear is the promise was made, and this is Genesis in 17 and then 22, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul is clear, seed in this case is one. The promise to Abraham would be fulfilled and given to the heir of Abraham, the seed. And the seed of Abraham is Christ. And Christ was promised. And Christ has done and will do all that's necessary to bring the children of God in right relationship with God. And what is required of men and women then and today? That we believe God, that we believe the promise, that we believe the word, what was said. Let's not be foolish Galatians looking for another way, looking for a sacrifice of offerings of fruit and vegetables or whatever we can scrape together. Let's rely on the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and put our faith in Christ alone, the seed promised by God who would deliver us from sin, not in ourselves. And so I'm going to read two passages in closing. I'm going to read one, and Chris is going to read the other one. I want to show, sometimes it's best when you're trying to make application. I'm trying to stay on time, sorry. And we are at the end. No amen for that. Sometimes it's best when you're trying to make application to show in the New Testament through what Jesus does that what Paul is saying is true, okay? So I'm going to give you two passages. One which follows, I think, and exposes the way of Cain, and the other which talks about the way of Abel. So John chapter 5, verses 36 through 40, Jesus says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works of that the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice," talking to the Pharisees, "nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." And then verse 39 to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is a problem in the church of God. Denominations and fractures and divisions, we're searching the scriptures to find the right way. The Pharisees were searching the scriptures to see, where's life? What's the right way? But what does Jesus say? The scriptures that you're searching for, that you're searching through, they testify about me. But you won't come to me so you can have life. You want to do this endless search of the scriptures. And I think it's John 8, so you can hold me to it afterward if I'm wrong. He tells the Pharisees, I'm paraphrasing, on the day of judgment, Moses will condemn you because Moses spoke about me. Do you see what I mean? If we're following the law, if we're following the rules, if we're putting our faith in what we can do, Moses will condemn us because Moses, who gave the law, knew that another was coming. Do you see what I mean? So, Chris, will you read this passage, Luke 7, 36 through 50?
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to him, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Do you see the contrast? Can you see the contrast between you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but you won't come to me? And look at the woman with the alabaster jar. She comes to dinner and he's eating with some Pharisees and she goes down on the floor and washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And she clings to him. And he offers her forgiveness because she knows who he is. She knows who he is. And she comes to him in faith. And his answer to her is very, very simple. Your faith has saved you. And what do the Pharisees want to talk about? You don't know who this woman is. You don't know what she's done. You don't know where she's been. If you did, you would have kicked her out. That is not what Jesus says. Not at all. Do you see what I mean? Because she knew who he was. She recognized who he was. And she knew what he offered. And she came to him in faith. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Nothing has changed. the church today, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? What we began in the Spirit, what we began in faith, let us please not try to end with our own work, with our own righteousness. And if you need a picture, we all need a picture. And when we condemn ourselves, when we think there's something we have to do, remember the woman with the jar. She will never be turned away. She will never be turned away because she comes in faith, believing that God will forgive her, believing that Christ will save her. That's our only hope. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word that it's always true. And I pray, Father, that it would go much beyond my very limited capability to speak and preach it well, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make it find its home in our hearts, Lord, and transform us by it. And Lord, bless us. Bless us as we live our lives by faith in the Son of God. Amen.